Take up your Bibles once again and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Today's message is entitled, Go Ye Unto the World. We have to come all the way to chapter 13 in the book of Acts. At least a decade plus since chapter 2, when we now shall see the gospel sickle being cast into the Gentile world. Now look at the map and get kind of acquainted. You may have the map that I told you to keep in your Bible. If you can't see this too well, you can always refer to the one that you have that you should have in your Bible if you can't see too clearly up here. That's fine. Okay, here's Antioch of Syria. This is where the mission journey of Paul begins. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. At least three are named. They launch off from the seaport of Seleucia and they go to the island of Cyprus. And there's two major cities that's on the map. Salamis and Paphos. Not too much is mentioned that kind of goes on there in Salamis. Then they cross the island on land. They don't take a ship and just simply straddle the coastline. They go through the entire island from east to west. The western city, Paphos, is where we have a small account of a Roman official named Sergius Paulus who was brought to faith by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they ministered the word of God. And as God demonstrates his power through Paul in blinding the apostate Jewish sorcerer Elymas. Well, when they're all done, they head straight north. And they come to Perga, which is right here. It's a seacoast. It's a seaport. And as we shall see, there's not much mentioned by Luke. But when they hit Perga, that's when John Mark has a crisis in his life. And he decides to reboard a ship that probably was docked in the harbor. And he makes a straight line back home to his mother Mary. And then we'll pick up Mark later on in the book of Acts. Then from Perga, they're going to go to the next Antioch. There's two Antiochs. Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Pisidia. There is a very lengthy discussion and narrative that we're going to read here this morning. Okay, look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, departed from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So notice in verse 13, it just mentions that they dock in Perga. John Mark runs back home. But there's nothing mentioned about preaching the gospel, any kind of results, good or bad. All right? None. It's almost as if they docked in Perga, and it seems as though they went straight to this big city of Antioch. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So notice two things. When they hit the dock, and they hit Antioch of Pisidia, it's the Sabbath day, and they immediately go to the synagogue. Remember the calls to instruction, Romans 2, Romans 10, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, so notice in the synagogue here, there was the public reading of God's word like we do. The rulers of the synagogue, plural, sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. So notice there are two types of people in this congregation. You have men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Now we have a term for these people. We call them the God-fearers. More than likely, these were Gentiles who became proselytes to Judaism like Cornelius, the God-fearers. Because a Jew inherently would have had some understanding of a true, healthy, biblical fear of God, while the Gentiles would normally have a superstitious, ungodly aspect of fear to their deities. So these are the God-fearers, probably Gentiles who have converted to at least Judaism, like Cornelius was before his conversion. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out. Now, as I read this, I want you to think in your mind, what is Paul doing? But I also want you to think of how Stephen gave his defense in Acts 7. Do you see a little history being portrayed on the wall of the synagogue? And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Cana, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now look at verse 20. There's your timeline. How long was the reign of the judges? 450 years until Samuel, who would have been the last judge. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. How long did King Saul reign? 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. May I ask you a question? How many books of the Old Testament are you checking off that Paul is referring to?
A bunch.
Thank you, Brother T. That means one thing. Paul believed in the authenticity and the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. And notice, it was the only Bible he could use at the time. So those who tell you that you are no longer to look at the Old Testament, you're no longer to study the Old Testament, you're no longer to refer to the Old Testament, if you listen to such a person, I am very displeased with you. Very displeased. As your pastor. And as your brother in Christ. If you sit under anyone who neglects the Old Testament, ridicules the Old Testament, tells you it's irrelevant, Jesus has fulfilled it so that Jesus has thrown it into the trash can of a black hole in outer space. If you sit under one, I am very displeased with you. And you can take that any way you want to, free of charge. Very, 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 very displeased. You are a poor student of Scripture. Because Paul here is quoting nothing but the Old Testament. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So notice, from verse 22 to 23, the Apostle Paul catapults from around, what? 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and he does a straight beeline to the incarnation of the Son of David. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, underline, John fulfilled his race, just like you ought to fulfill your calling. He said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. I have a question. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was not on the bank of the Jordan. How did he know that was John's words? The New Testament Gospels were not written yet. Someone told Paul what John said. And the only ones who could have told Paul what John said were those who were baptized by John. And we find out in Acts chapter 1, to be an apostle, you have to start with the beginning of what? Talk to me. John's baptism. Saul of Tarsus was not at the River Jordan. You can't prove that. Someone told Paul these words of John way before Paul was ever saved. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. Notice he makes a distinction between a Jew and a God-fearer. To you is the word of this salvation sent. For they dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. Now notice, it says, when they fulfilled all, not some of them, You don't have gazillion prophecies out there dangling on some tree. When they fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in his sepulcher. Beloved, I believe in the second coming just as much as I believe in the first coming. But when the second coming comes, my dear friend, time shall be no more. Rapture and second coming simultaneously. Here it says, they fulfilled everything that was written of him. Paul does not say, well, they fulfilled a great portion of the prophecies. It says all. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were witnesses unto the people. Now, beloved, Saul of Tarsus was not with Jesus for those 40 days following the resurrection. Who told the Apostle Paul that Jesus spent many days with them before he ascended? The only ones who can tell them that were those who were there, like the 11 apostles plus Matthias when they chose him. And we declare unto you glad tidings, the gospel, how that the promises which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again. Notice, brothers and sisters, the Old Testament is about what? The passion, the resurrection, and the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Notice, had fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he had raised up Jesus again. The central theme of the Old Testament is not a land grab for Palestine, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. As it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I got a question based on verses 33. I got a question. When the original manuscripts were written, were there chapter divisions? Yes or no? Were there verse divisions? Why does he refer to Psalm 2 as the second Psalm? It's only known in your Bibles as Psalm 2 because of the division made by men. Hello? Anybody out there? See how careless we read our Bibles? It says the second Psalm. Well, when that psalm was written, David did not put down Psalm 2 on the header. But it's classified by Paul as the second psalm. You only find it as a second psalm in your translation because that's how it was divided up by man. But how did he know it was the second psalm? Just toss that out. Wow. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, verse 34, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Notice, the sure mercies of David has nothing to do with Palestine. Has nothing to do with a land grab. Has nothing to do with a UN mandate to recognize Israel or to make Jerusalem the capital. It has to do with the resurrection. Am I wrong? Look at verse 34. You got a Bible. You got two eyes and you got a brain. I'm serious here this morning on all the cackling that's out there and how people just fall for anything. As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, that's the resurrection, no more to return to corruption, his body didn't rot in the grave, he said on this wise, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David, unquote. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And it has nothing to do with a land grab. Nothing to do with a millennial reign on earth. It has to do everything with Jesus' bodily resurrection. That's what Saul says. That's what Paul says. Unless you're going to take issue with him. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Is that land grab or is that resurrection? Someone. Resurrection, thank you. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Verse 37, is that land grab or resurrection? Thank you. So where do men get off in twisting the Bible and pulling scriptures out of the hat and teaching something that's so erroneous? The sure mercies of David had everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It has nothing to do with dirt in Palestine. Paul and Barnabas, to include John Mark, now leave Cyprus and head north to the southern coastline of Asia Minor. In Acts 13:13, for reasons not specified, John Mark chooses to depart from them and returns to Jerusalem, probably back to his mother. Now turn with me to Acts 15. When it comes time for Paul and Barnabas with a desire to go back and revisit the churches that they are going to establish here in southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, notice this little narrative that's found in verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Verse 36 of chapter 15 of Acts. We call this follow-up. This is where you go back and you revisit the churches and the people that you led to the Lord. You go back and you kind of check up and see how things are going. So Paul and Barnabas get this desire to get back on a boat and start a second journey. They're going to first begin this journey by revisiting all the cities and the churches and the saints that they had a actual hand in bringing into fruition. Now watch. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now that's understandable. What is the relationship between Barnabas and Mark? One's the uncle, one's the nephew. Blood is always thicker than water, right? You're going to defend blood before you defend water. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. Now watch this. Who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Look at verse 38 very carefully. And let me give you my opinion. Paul says that John departed from the work. He departs from the work. He dropped the work. Now, was John Mark scared? Probably. Was there a moment of lack of faith? Probably. Was Mark inadequate, unqualified for the work at hand? Probably. How's this one sound? What about the previous encounter with Eliamus and Paphos? They just left Paphos. Look at the context. Context is king. They leave Paphos. But before leaving, they had this encounter with the kingdom of darkness. Here's an apostate Jew who should have knew better from Deuteronomy 18 that you do not dabble in the black arts, the white arts, or whatever arts or crafts that may be. You don't dabble in that. So here's a Jew, a supposed son of Abraham, well, he's in the flesh, but he was not a true Jew in his heart. That we can say based on Romans 2, the last two verses, and that was written by Paul under divine inspiration. So if you're going to get mad at the Holy Ghost, because he inspired that two verses. Was John Mark simply befuddled? Was he shocked? Was this a surprise that he was going to have to encounter this magnitude of evil and darkness? I'm just throwing this on the table. So while they're sailing north to Perga, John Mark must have been thinking. His mind must have been racing. What else are we going to be facing? Probably John Mark never left home. And he sees the southern coastline of Asia Minor. And he knows that is Gentile territory. And he knows the comfort of a loving mother in a very dawdling Jewish home. I'm just tossing this out. Paul says very carefully, you got to read your Bible carefully. He departed from the work and he did not go to the work. That was Paul's verdict of John Mark at this point. He abandoned the work. He took his hand off the plow and he ran back to his mother. He's unfit to go on this second journey, Barnabas. Now watch. And the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas takes Mark and they go back to Cyprus. Barnabas and Mark go back to Cyprus. And Paul takes other people who were available and he starts his second journey. So notice in verses 39. If Paul and Barnabas can have a heated discussion, probably very argumentative, with their voices probably raised and maybe fingers are waggling, Are you any different?
I hear a lot of people, I don't like controversy. Well then, tough and grow up.
If you don't like controversy, then don't vote. You gotta make a choice over what? Who's out there that's on the ballot? And there's so much controversy. Here it is, the election is now, what, 1 year over, and we're still contending over whether or not Donald Trump is a legitimate president. Now they're advocating that he's nuts and he needs to have a psyche eval.
You don't like contention? Well then, brothers and sisters, do not put your hand to the gospel plow. If you don't like a good fight, Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Beloved, there are no cowards in God's army. The last time I checked, there ought not to be a yellow piece of paint going down your backside nor my backside. There are no cowards in God's kingdom. All right? Paul here took issue. So, verse 40, Paul chooses Silas and then he departs, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, look at how verse 40 ends. And I want to toss out a question on the table. Just a suggestion. Here's how you study your Bible. Do you find the ending to verse 40 given to Barnabas and Mark? Paul and Silas, they were recommended by the church. Show me where Barnabas and Mark had the same recommendation. If God the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that Paul had it and Silas had it, why was he silent with Barnabas and Mark? Interesting, ain't it? When you read your Bible very carefully, line by line, word by word. I've heard pastors look at that verse 39 and they compare it to verse 40 and says, well, it seems on the surface here that Paul and Silas, they had the blessing of the Antioch church there in Syria, but apparently Barnabas and Mark did not. Why would the Holy Spirit leave out one when he mentions it in verse 40? Very interesting theory. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So in Acts chapter 15, 36 to 41, by implication, these words would imply that John departed not for good reasons. I believe John Mark left on bad terms. And again, I offer to you my humble opinion. Was he scared? Probably. I get scared. Do you get scared? Lack of faith? Are there moments whenever you and I kind of waver in our faith, God really impresses upon you to say something to someone, there's that door of opportunity, and you look at that person, and you get awfully tongue-tied, and you decide to simply remain silent in that conversation, or in that presentation of the gospel. I've been there. What about you? I've been there. You say, you, Bob, with that big mouth of yours? Yes, even with this big mouth. The fear of intimidation of another man's face. Oh, boy. It is frightful. It is frightful. You ever go knocking on doors? You and your wife or you and your buddy out there in Minot. If you were single, two guys went out, two women went out. Or if you were married, the husband and the wife went out. We were given a list of all the newcomers that would move to Minot. And Pastor Graves would cut those little addresses and we would have one whole section of the town and we would drive out there and knock on doors and beloved, you talk about some hilarious encounters. And we even did it at 13, 15, and 25 below zero and a wind chill of minus 45. You knock on the door and they open up that first door and that glass screen door would automatically become a beautiful frost painting of ice. And we're shivering. Hi, I'm Bob so-and-so from Bible Baptist Church of Minot, and we're here to share the gospel. Could we please come in? Well, come on in and get out of the cold. And once we sat down and once we start making a presentation, get out of my house now. And then you hope the car would start after sitting out there at minus 45. Have you been there? Have you knocked on doors? Have you shared the gospel? And have you come face to face with the fear of a man's face? I almost got punched out one night by a Pentecostal. I told him directly that the gift of tongues that you practice is foreign to Scripture. And I sat on his couch, his fist went back, I shut my eyes and say, Lord, give me grace to receive this blow. And the man didn't let loose. But I was ready to be punched. Have you been there? Maybe John Mark was just simply not ready for the work. just not prepared. Maybe their previous encounter with Eliamus may have had a real strong negative or a shocking or an upsetting impact upon him. Well, beloved, the first stop was the city of Perga in Pamphylia. Now listen carefully. Perga is right here. If you have your own little map, it's right here, buddies. Right here. Right on the coast. Listen to this. Here's a few facts. It was situated on the Cetrus River. It is only 12 miles northeast of Antilia, and it was under Seleucid rule up until the 3rd century BC. Remember Alexander the Great? When he died, his empire was sliced up into 4 pieces of pie, and 2 pieces directly affected the Israelites, the Seleucids of Syria and the Ptolemies of Egypt. This particular region here, believe it or not, here's Syria, believe it or not, this entire area was part of that chunk given to one of these generals, Seleucid. Around 189 BC, it fell under Roman influence. So eventually, the Seleucid influence and the control by the Seleucid dynasty peters out, and the Romans come to town. Coins bearing the city's name have been found dating all the way back to the 3rd century AD. 3rd century AD, they have uncovered coins that were minted in Perga that far back. But unfortunately, it never had a Christian stronghold. Again, look at the text. It only occupies what? Go back to Acts 13. Look at verse 13. It was simply the ship docks. It seems as though they simply got out of the ship. And if there was any type of evangelical outreach, it's not mentioned at all. It's totally silent. And it seems as though they went straight to Antioch of Pisidia, the major city here to the north. That's what the text seems to imply. The next city was Antioch of Pisidia. And from verses 14 to 52 of Acts 13, those of you taking notes, Acts 13, verses 14 to 52, is going to take up with Paul and Barnabas' stay in the city. Now listen carefully. Antioch of Pisidia was founded by Seleucid Nicator, a Seleucid king. Eventually it becomes a Roman colony. And also, get what? Get this. When it becomes a Roman colony, the Romans gave it another name. Put your seatbelts on. Caesarea. They called this city also Caesarea of Pisidia. Okay? Now, notice verse 14. Let's begin to unfold some of the text. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and they went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So, we find the concept put off in the margin, Jew first, then to the Greek. Jew first, then to the Greek. And this is going to be Paul's MOP, his method of operation, beloved, for the remainder of the book of Acts. He will go to the Jews first. He will give them the first hearing, because under divine privilege, they were the ones who had the oracles of God. They are the ones who were given the 10 tables. They were the ones who were given the promises of the Messiah who was to come. They were the ones who were given Moses, the great lawgiver. They had Abraham as their physical and spiritual father, if they were saved. And they had the prophets and the Psalms. Only they had that. So they were a privileged people. And so by divine privilege, the Jews were given first shot at the gospel. And rightly so. Rightly so. Notice also, too, in order to have a synagogue here, you have to have had a sizable population of what?
Jews.
You have to have had a sizable population of Jews. So this was Gentile territory, but in this particular city, you had a sizable population of Jewish folk that would authorize the establishment of a synagogue. That you need to know. Okay? So it's now Sabbath. It's the Sabbath day, so everybody's congregating there in the synagogue. And then notice verse 15, and I'm going to spend the remainder of my message here. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers, notice, plural, of the synagogue, sent unto them, saying, "Men, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on."
Now look at that verse 15, how it ends. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write off to the side, "Door of opportunity given." What a blessed opportunity. Barnabas and Paul, they just simply sat in the back, apparently. They sat down, and the rulers of the synagogue bring out the great scrolls. And notice, they read from what? What did they read from? They just didn't have one or two lines, and then they sat down. They read from the law and the prophets. So they read the writings of Moses, and they read something that would point back to the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor prophets. And so here's Paul and Paul and Barnabas, they're sitting there probably in the back. The rulers of the synagogue have now been done reading the scriptures. And the ruler of the synagogue notices two strangers that don't normally show up for synagogue on the Shabbat, on the Sabbath, the day of rest. And the ruler of the synagogue, I think, is awfully generous. He has not a clue who these two guys are, right? They could be heretics. They could be Roman officials spying on you. You got to admit that they had a very generous, open-minded view of their pulpit. "Hey, you all in the back, come forward. Any word of exhortation from the reading of Scripture, you come. Come and give us exhortation." Beloved, what a golden opportunity for a door of opportunity. When was the last time God gave you an opportunity? What a wide door to say something to someone. Has it been a long time? Have you and I shut those doors of opportunity? Did we get scared? Were we fearful of the face that we were looking at? God gives you a grand opportunity. He gives you a great lead-in. Maybe this person's going through a trial. Maybe this person has a loved one that just recently died. Or they're going through a crisis in their marriage. Or they're really concerned about their soul. Or maybe they're just simply a total zero and they're kind of warmed up to you. You've made friends with them. You built a bridge with them. There's a little bit of trust between you and them. And somehow you feel the opportunity to share the gospel. When was the last time that you did that? Has it been in your ancient past? Or has it been in your recent past? And if not, why not? How many open doors have I slammed? How many open doors of opportunity have I walked by? How many doors of opportunity have I made an about face? And if I'm willing to admit my sin, are you willing to admit yours? John MacArthur says you have to have hard preaching. And he's right. Hopefully this ain't too hard for you all. I'm going to be hard on me. When was the last time you had an opportunity to give someone exhortation? Does it bother you that it's been a long time? Or you just don't care? Because you really don't want to see the church grow. Only you and God have that answer between you and Him. Notice two things that the New Testament church has borrowed from the Jews. You see the synagogue principle of gathering together on one particular day? The local church borrowed that concept of meeting together in a local church setting with leadership. Pastors and elders. And there's another thing that we got from the Jews. Can someone else tell me what it was or is?
Exhortation.
10:4. But before you have the exhortation, you got to do one thing. The word has to be read. That's why in this church, we read the scriptures. When we constituted this church over 11 years ago, I made my request that we're going to read scripture. That's why we have responsive reading from the Psalms and the Proverbs, since we don't sing a Psalter. That's cool. But we're going to read the Psalms in place of a Psalter. We're going to read the Book of Wisdom. We've already read Psalms and Proverbs as a church twice now. And then we have the public reading of God's Word. And then we have call to instruction, call to worship. And then we're going to read our text. And the reason why in many churches today you do not have the public reading of God's word is because in the congregation there are gazillion swords out there in the pew and they don't say the same thing. They have some swords that have only one edge because some things are missing in the text. Some swords are all full of nicks and dents because something very important has been missing. And then there are some swords in the pew called something of Holy Bible that have no edge at all. It's nothing but a toy rubber knife. Put it into somebody, it just curls back. I believe in using the sword, a double-edged sword, two edges, Old Testament edge, New Testament edge, and Jesus is the point. And the handle is your faith and action. The public reading of God's word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 17. And as long as I'm pastor, we are going to read the scriptures over and over and over again until Christ comes. The reading of scripture was something very important to the Jewish mindset. It was something that was ingrained into them. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at verses 19. One of the things that God required their future kings. Deuteronomy 17, 19. This was a requirement for a king. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law in these statutes, to do them. If you go up to verse 18, it says, it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and Levites. Every king of Israel that would eventually come had a requirement to have his own handwritten copy of the law. And verses what? 19 says, God had a requirement that that king was to read every day that law. It is quite evident on the behavior of all the kings of Israel to the north, and just about most of the kings of the south, except for seven, they failed to do this. Either some scribe gave them a copy, and it sat on the end table collecting cobwebs. It is quite evident on the way they lived, how they threw their children into the fire, how they went off into idolatry, how they had multiple wives, how they went off to the high places in the groves to worship other gods. Some of the kings even borrowed some of the worship of the Gentiles and incorporated those altars into the very temple itself. So God expected the kings to have a hand copy of the law and to read it. But turn to Exodus 24. Go even further back at the conception of this nation. Exodus 24. What was Moses' relationship to the people in regards to what he had written? Look at Exodus 24. And look at verses 7 to 8, friends. And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people and said, all that the Lord had said, will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Notice when Moses comes down from the mount, whatever was written at this time, he had to read it publicly and openly to the folks. So the reading of God's word, this public reading of God's word, was ingrained with this nation at its very birth and conception with Moses. Turn to 2 Corinthians, though, verses 3, and notice when you come to the first century, watch this. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about the Jews, even in his day, in the middle of the first century? 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verses 15. 2 Corinthians 3:15, but even unto underline this day, meaning when Paul was penning this in the middle of the first century, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul is saying, in the middle of the first century, across all the synagogues that would have peppered the Roman world, every Sabbath day, like you find here in Antioch of Pisidia, just like here in Acts 13, the scriptures are being read. And whatever exhortation was being given was fruitless, and it got nowhere, because God had draped a veil over the eyes and the ears of the Jewish people collectively. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He has blinded them in order to provoke them unto jealousy by the mass conversion of the Gentiles. Would anybody disagree with me? Romans 9, 10, and 11. 9, 10, and 11. Prove me wrong, and I'll apologize. Blindness, in part, has come upon Israel, so they may be provoked to jealousy and envy at the mass conversion and the influx of Gentile believers. Now turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, look at verses 16, friends. We'll go back to verse 15. Colossians 4, 15. Salute or greet the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church which is in his house. And when this epistle, underline, this epistle, that would be the book of Colossians, is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now get this. And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Notice, you have two epistles. One written to the Colossians and one written to the Laodiceans. Would anybody disagree? Two epistles. Okay? Two. And what does Paul say? When this letter that I've given to the church of Colossae, when that letter is read to the church, I want you to take that letter and run down the road and give it to the pastor of the Laodicean church, and you take that letter that was given to the Laodiceans and you hightail back to Colossae and you read that letter in their hearing. My personal opinion, the epistle to the Laodiceans is John's letter to them in the book of Revelation. There's only one letter in the whole New Testament that refers to any letter given to that church, and it's found in Revelation, proven the book was written before AD 70. That's one small little ditty in my feather cap. So there's two letters, two churches, and they were to switch and swap their letters. And beloved, guess what? Listen carefully on the translation issue. When they exchange letters, what do you think the churches automatically did with the new letter that they got? They made a copy. And since these were God's people, and this was the local New Testament church, is the guardian and the depository of the truth of God, according to Paul, writing to Timothy, it is the ground of truth, the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church. They made a faithful copy of that letter, word by word, and they didn't take the license that modern-day translators take today. It was a word-for-word copy. Now let me ask you another question. When they made a duplicate copy of those two letters, did the duplicate copy lose any of its inspiration? Thank you. But that's how it's taught today. And that's what you have fallen for. By those on the radio and on the internet who question the scriptures and tell you Mark 16, 9 to 20 don't belong there, and 1 John 5, 7 don't belong there, and 1 Timothy 3, 16 ought to be he or him versus God was manifest in the flesh. Those kind of people. According to them, your Bible's been tampered with, and therefore no Bible has the right to claim any breath of God. If not, I'll give you the books and you can read their words. And I will debate that publicly. Did that second copy, the second copy of the letter to the Colossians and the second copy of the Laodiceans, if it was copied faithful, word for word in the Greek from the original, does it lose its inspiration? Does it lose its authority? No,
it doesn't.
So either this morning you have the words of the living God, either you have life or you have a dead book. One or the other. Either God can inspire his word, but God is too small and too puny to preserve his word. Your confession of faith, one of the few still left walking on two legs, says, not only was it inspired, but it is preserved. And those who contend against the King James translation will tell you publicly and openly, they do not believe God preserved his word. If he did, then you have 150 English translations that do not say the same thing. Jesus' divinity has been challenged. The blood of his redemption has been removed. And Jesus is made out to be not only a liar, but a sinner. And the removal of just one or two words. And if you're okay with that, then so be it with you and your God, but not me. And not as your pastor. I'm a Bible believer. Not a Bible doubter. And then lastly, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In my announcements, I'm going to read you a very glaring article to prove my point on the translation issue from Moody Bible Institution. They're in a major crisis. I'll read something to you in the next hour to prove my point. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Paul here is telling Timothy, until I come and see you again, I want three things to be done. The reading of God's word, the exhortation of God's word, and when you give exhortation, you do not give fluff, you do not give local wheat, you do not question or doubt the scriptures, you give them teaching, you give them doctrine. That's what my Bible says. And as long as you allow me to be your pastor, that's what we're going to do. It ain't time for fun and jokes behind the pulpit. Pastor Mike Barbaras on the radio, doing a current series on the incarnation of Jesus. You know the old English word, behold? Behold, the Lamb of God. You know what he said on his radio broadcast? What a nasty word. Who goes around today saying, behold? The word just simply means, look. You're fine with that. That's coming from an educated man with a public worldwide ministry. And here he is chiding one word in the authorized version, Old English, behold. That word behold goes way beyond just simply looking. I can look and then turn. Behold means look and fasten. That's the implication. And here he is deriding the silliness. Who goes around today saying, behold, behold, behold? Well, when I read my authorized version, I'm going to say, behold. Now, you may not think that's an issue, but with me, it's a grave issue. Who are you to tell me that the word behold is no longer relevant in the 21st century?
Who is this person?
Mike Barbaras, he's on Bot Radio, sir.
I've never heard of him.
I've heard him every morning, me and this young sister here. Yeah. When I make comments, I don't make them because I feel like making them. Matter of fact, Amber and I have quite a few moments in the morning where we look at each other and just shake our heads.
What's the name of his broadcast?
I don't know the name of his broadcast. His broadcast comes on between 5 and 6. Yeah. So, as your pastor, I give you the benefit of the doubt Please give me the benefit of the doubt that I'm not making this stuff up just to fill time. You ask Amber, Bart Radio was on until the classical station comes on, because from that point on it's just fluff. They got Rick Warren on there on Bart Radio telling you just simply name it and boom, it's going to come out of a box. Adrian Rogers on there telling people God looks through a time tunnel and he sees you believing, so then he chooses you. If that's your view of election, then why are you here? This is a Calvinistic church.
I don't listen to Bart Radio myself.
Well, that's all that we can pick up within that stone building. I mean, you can listen to whatever you want. That's your right, but I'm stuck with what I have. But I do listen to them, so I know what the other side is saying. One of the tactics about fighting a war, my dear brethren, is know thy enemy. You got to know your enemy before you can wage battle. If you're going to go debate someone, you got to know what they believe before you can debate them. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before you to thank you and praise you again for the truth of your word. And we ask now that you would continue. You have said in your word that you have magnified your word above your name. So why would anyone give a free pass to anyone that would mock, ridicule, change, challenge, and cast doubt on your word when you have placed your word above your name? We need to think about that, Lord, don't we? We give a green pass, a simple pass for those who can stomp on your word, but you've placed it above your name. So may you have mercy upon your professing church in Christ's name. Amen.